Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We're making our way through this wonderful gospel. We've come to chapter 22 this morning, and I want to get right to the text to get us started. Matthew 22, and we'll take the first 14 verses this morning. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this portion of our gathering together this morning to worship you and the reading and the teaching and the preaching and the understanding and application of your word. May those things be true of us today by the ministry and presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may you be glorified and may we be built up in the faith. And we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. This parable is one of the most dramatic, one of the most powerful that Jesus tells of the royal wedding feast. The historical setting here for us, just to kind of get us caught up to where we are in Matthew, is it is Wednesday of Passion Week. So in 2 days' time, Jesus will be on the cross on Friday. Sunday, of course, he will gloriously raise from the dead, having conquered death. He is at the end of a 3-year ministry, preaching the good news and the gospel of the kingdom. He has proclaimed himself as the Messiah, the Savior, and Lord. He has been offering himself and his kingdom to his people, the Jews, the people of God. But after 3 years, this has been rejected, fully rejected. The leaders of Israel, the religious elite, have branded him as doing miracles, signs, and wonders, things that you cannot deny. They have branded him as doing those things in the power of Satan. It is full rejection. There is no more shadow of doubt. But the Pharisees did even more than that. They not only rejected him, but they went out and conspired how they might murder him. Matthew 12:14, literally how to destroy him. But their main concern right now is the people. Jesus is very popular, and so they don't want to do anything that is going to lose the people, so to speak. They're very concerned about that. They don't want to look bad in their eyes. But Jesus' popularity is soon going to change. Like I said, this is Wednesday, and as the week progresses, I think it's the popularity of Jesus actually slides off pretty significantly even before we get to the trial by Pontius Pilate. When Jesus arrived on Saturday, you remember, he stayed in Bethany, the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He was traveling to Jerusalem at the Passover. Jesus will be the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the Passover lamb that was slain. Jerusalem's population, there's a lot of kind of speculation about that, somewhere in the tens of thousands, definitely less than 100,000. But at the Passover in 33 AD, historians are pretty much in agreement. As many Jews as came from all over to celebrate the Passover swelled the population to somewhere in the neighborhood of over 2 million people. So as you can imagine, there weren't a lot of rooms left at the inn, as we will say soon at Christmas time. So it was essentially a camping trip for a lot of people. I always admire those people who are good at camping. Save so much money, you know, and you have so much more fun than us who are spending money on hotel rooms. Anyway, so it was very convenient for Jesus and the 12 apostles to stay in Bethany. It was only 2 miles from Jerusalem, so each night they would head back to Bethany. On Sunday, a great multitude actually came out of Jerusalem to Bethany because they heard that Jesus was there, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. So that was Sunday. Monday was the triumphal entry when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The people sang their hosannas, hailed him as the Son of David, welcomed him as the Messiah. Monday was probably the height of Jesus's popularity in his 3-year ministry. It was most likely on Monday. Their conception of Messiah, of course, was one who would throw off the Roman oppression. They had been, you know, if you think about it for a minute, that since the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians, that captivity endured for 70 years, but even when they returned to the land, they were still dominated by foreign powers. It switches to the Greeks in 332 BC with Alexander the Great, who dies very shortly after that, and then there's essentially a civil war for the battle between Syria and Egypt, and Israel's caught right in the middle of that. The Greeks dominate Israel really up until the time of the Romans when Pompey comes and conquers Jerusalem in 63 BC. There's a short period in between there of independence that didn't last very long. And so from 63 BC, the nation of Israel has been occupied by foreign oppressive powers, namely Rome. But they have been a subjugated people for literally hundreds of years. So you can imagine this miracle-working man from Galilee, who they are fairly well convinced is the Messiah. You can imagine just the excitement and the electricity in Jerusalem as he came in on Monday. And they hoped, and this is germane to our lesson today in this text, they hoped he would meet their expectations. He spends the night again Monday night in Bethany, comes back Tuesday. Tuesday, the excitement has got to be high again. They expect that Jesus is going to, this man who can raise the dead, just 2 miles away in Bethany, this man who has performed undeniable miracles, fed thousands, healed that which cannot be healed. Certainly now, here he comes. Everybody watch. I wonder how many people were like just watching those Roman soldiers like, you're in for it. Here he comes. And he did not go to the Antonio Fortress. He did not go where the Roman troops were stationed, right above the temple. He did not head out to Herod's palace, the seat of Roman authority. Herod was a puppet king. He only had authority because it was bequeathed by Rome. When Pontius Pilate was in town, he held court at Herod's palace in Jerusalem. He didn't go to either of those places. He went straight to the heart of spiritual worship. He went straight to the one place on planet Earth where God chooses to dwell among men, he went to the temple and he cleansed it. The place of prayer and worship had become a den of robbers, and he drove all out who were selling, who were exchanging money, who were there for any other reason than to worship God. This was the first thing he did, and by it he demonstrated the priority of his ministry, to glorify God in spiritual worship. And he exercised his authority, but not exactly how the people anticipated. And now he will give his life to redeem his people so that they can glorify him in worship. So that was Tuesday. Wednesday, he comes back now, and this is where we catch up in the story here in Matthew 22. He comes back on Wednesday, comes back to the temple again. So you can imagine, this is going to help us a lot when we get to the end and we hear them shouting for Barabbas. And so many times we have been told that people are just fickle. Well, there's actually historical context to why they get to that place by the end of the week, why they're willing to listen to their religious leaders and call not for Jesus, but call for someone else and cry out that Jesus ought to be crucified. Because they were greatly disappointed. On Tuesday, he cleansed the temple. Now he's come back on Wednesday to teach in it. And he's teaching the good news of the kingdom, the way of salvation. He has come to call men to himself. And there are many, many people in the temple courts because, of course, it's Passover and there's over 2 million people in Jerusalem. And as Jesus teaches, the religious leaders are upset because he speaks of an internal righteousness. He teaches about entrance into the kingdom, genuine salvation, not based on outward religious performance or outward religious adherence. And he continues to teach the religious leaders that they are excluded from the kingdom because of their religious hypocrisy. In fact, he even said in Matthew 21:32 that tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom before you. Imagine that dropping at the Thanksgiving dinner table. Telling the religious leaders that prostitutes and tax collectors are going into the kingdom before you because of your hypocrisy. It was heavy. So he was a threat to the religious leaders. They confront him on Wednesday, ask about the source of his authority, and not to belabor this or take too much more time to get us running into chapter 22, Jesus answers with a trilogy of parables. We've been through two of them, and now this is the third one. We looked at the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21 and also the parable of the evil tenants in the vineyard, and now today the parable of the wedding feast. Each of the parables has the same theme, and that is judgment. Jesus is pointing them to the fact that all the prophets pointed to him. All his works, miracles, teachings have pointed to him as the Messiah and the Savior. Yet he says, in a sense, to these religious leaders, you have not believed me. You have consistently opposed me and have flatly rejected me as Messiah. And now God rejects you. These three parables form an indictment against the religious leaders. And this third one, the parable of the wedding feast, really is the climax of all three. So our outline this morning is kind of takes the all 14 verses in kind of four different pictures that Jesus paints in the parable. We'll see the original invitation rejected. Then we'll see the rejectors of the invitation punished. Then we'll see the second invitation sent out and received. And lastly, we'll see the inappropriate guest rejected. So the original invitation is rejected. The king has a wedding feast for his son, a lavish banquet. To receive the invitation as he sent them out would have been a great honor. And Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to this king who's having this banquet that he's having for his son. Ancient wedding feasts focused on the groom, not the bride. You see that in Matthew 25, or the parable of the 10 virgins. They're waiting for the groom to come. So the invitations went out ahead of time, well ahead of time, but they weren't really precise with days and times, you know, things that would actually, you know, cause heart attacks today. You just had to be ready. I don't completely understand that culture or how exactly that worked, but you had to be ready. And when the king summoned you by his messengers or the groom came, then everybody grabbed their coats and headed to the wedding feast. A royal wedding feast would have been a multiple-day affair. Wedding feasts at this time were really, the length of them really depended upon your financial ability. So you might have an all-day feast, or you might have a multiple-day feast, or in this case, you might have a seven-day feast where food is served continually. At the end of the feast, the bride and the groom and the bride, they are sent off to consummate the marriage. So it's a great celebration. It is a great honor to receive an invitation. But the unthinkable happens. They are called to come to the feast, and they won't come. Leon Morris says this was something completely unnatural. In real life, a royal invitation is not refused, and people are very glad to be present at the royal banquet. Jesus here, interestingly, regards the action of the high priestly party as completely unnatural. They were summoned by the King of Heaven, and they should surely have complied with his gracious invitation. Jesus is here. The king has sent his son, and the religious leaders, instead of receiving him, instead of coming, are rejecting him. Just a little spiritual connection with the parable there. Verse 4, and again he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. I have prepared the oxen. Calves are slaughtered. Everything is ready. It's an explicit message of pleading with them. Like, come, it's ready. You know, there are no refrigerators. This food has been prepared. You need to come and eat it now. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. This is an incredible attitude towards the king's royal invitation to his son's wedding feast, to thumb your nose at a royal invitation. They were too concerned with their own affairs. One went to his farm, one went to his business. It shows that there's really no serious concern. It's indifference. These are essentially excuses. Your farm is not going anywhere. It's going to be there after the wedding. Your business has been running just fine. But it's an indication that they are indifferent and do not care. Verse 6, the rest, that means others, seized the servants and treated them shamefully. They took hostile action. So there were some who were indifferent, and there was others who were actually hostile and angry at the messengers who came with the king's bidding. And they even killed them. Some of the king's messengers were actually murdered. Murdered by the very people he was inviting to come. Their behavior is dreadful. They make erroneous assumptions that somehow they themselves are in no danger. They believe they can do anything to the king and his messengers as they wish and do it with impunity. And of course, this is how Israel treated the prophets. They treated them with indifference, and they treated them with hostility. The nation of Israel didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't pay attention to what the prophets were telling them. They, in a sense, it just gave them nods and went on their merry way doing what they weren't supposed to be doing. And this response is embodied today in secularism. Many times I talk to people who are just non-Christians, but also they're kind of indifferent to Christianity. They're happy for me that I'm a Christian, but they don't really have any interest or hunger and thirst to know God. They are more into their worldliness and into themselves. They're just secular. They have no hunger for spiritual truth. But then there are those that you share the gospel with who actually have a hostile reaction. They're offended. The more violent response to God's messengers was that Israel persecuted, even killed the prophets. These are people who hear the message of the gospel and respond with violence. Acts chapter 7 records Stephen's speech. Which of the prophets, he says, to the Jews did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And as you know the story in Acts 7, they picked up stones and murdered Stephen. Jesus says in the next chapter, Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. God has sent his messengers with saving messages, which usually orbited around repent, turn from your sins, and they murdered the messengers. When Paul preached in Lystra in Acts 14, after miraculously healing a crippled man, Paul called the inhabitants of the city to, quote, turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth. At the courageous preaching of the gospel, these same people stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. They actually were getting ready to worship Paul. They went from declaring him a god to, when they heard the message of repentance and turn from your sins, they picked up stones and stoned him. It's still true today. Some people respond indifferently to the gospel and some with hostility. This is the original invitation rejected. And now we'll see the rejectors punished. The king, this angered the king in the parable. The invited guests had made a major miscalculation. They had not allowed for the fact that the king was not the kind of man that would take a snub lightly. And so he sent troops. The Greek word has to do with a small force, not an entire army. And he had the murderers put to death and burned down the city, verse 7. This is prophetic of what is coming for Jerusalem. In AD 70, the Romans will march on Jerusalem. 1 million Jews will be killed, the temple destroyed and burned. The city will literally be leveled, as Jesus predicts. Not one stone will be left upon another on Temple Mount. And the king says in verse 8 to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. What does this mean? They were not worthy. The invitations by the king were not sent because of the recipient's inherent righteousness. They all received invitations because of the king's graciousness. What ultimately made them unworthy was their refusal to receive the gracious invitation to come. They refused the king's invitation, which was not based on personal worth. In fact, verse 10 will go on to describe that the bad and the good are going to be invited to the banquet. So what makes a person worthy of salvation? That which makes a person worthy of receiving salvation is not any sort of human goodness or religious attainment or spiritual accomplishment. It is receiving the invitation sent by the king, not rejecting it. That's what makes a person worthy. It is saying yes to God's invitation to receive his Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord. The parable points to the Jews, the nation of Israel, as God's chosen ones who are not worthy because they refuse the king's gracious invitation to salvation. Though the nation will turn to God when Christ returns, that's the second coming, for now they have rejected their Messiah. They have rejected God's Son, and so God has rejected them. They are not worthy. Worthiness has to do with just receiving the grace of God in Christ. And that implies confession of your sins. That implies a turning to Christ in faith and embracing him. None of us is worthy. No one born as worthy. But those who are deemed unworthy are not because of anything in them prior to the invitation. It's because they refuse the invitation. And so therefore, they are unworthy. And so the rejectors are punished. Thirdly, the second invitation is received, verse 9. So he says, go therefore to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Main roads in the Greek means street corners. So most likely it was the forks in the road or the intersections in the road where people would perhaps be congregating. He says, gather as many as you find, bad and good. The morally bad and the morally good were invited to the king's banquet. There was no vetting. It was just come one, come all. Both the bad and the good are equally in need of salvation. God extends his gracious call, his gracious offer of salvation to all people. It's called the general calling. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at a really important truth here that kind of in living color to the Corinthian church about the grace of God to sinners. No unrepentant sinner will be allowed into the kingdom of God. If you've prayed a prayer, if you can mark a day on the calendar, when you gave your life to Jesus, when you came down the aisle at that church that did that, you know, come down the aisle if you want to receive Christ, you can have all those things. None of it will save your soul if you are continuing in a life of sin. It proves that your faith was not genuine. There is no saving faith apart from turning from sin and embracing Christ with all your heart. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6, 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says to the church, to the saints, he said, if you're practicing these things, don't deceive yourself. You're not going to inherit the kingdom. This is part and parcel with the gospel. The gospel transforms lives. It is basic to the gospel of Jesus Christ that the good news, when received, means you have turned fully to Christ in faith, having turned away from sin. It doesn't mean perfection. It just means that these sins no longer characterize who you are because you have been changed from the inside out. This is the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted to be changed from the outside in. They observed the law to the minutest detail and were very concerned with their religious appearance, especially to the masses and to the people. They loved the best seats at church, in the synagogue. They loved to be honored, and they made long and loud prayers on the street corners for people to hear. It was all about pretense. Friends, if you are remaining in unrepentant sin, as Paul clearly says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're pretentious to say, oh, I was raised in a Christian home. Oh, I prayed a prayer when I was in junior high school. Friends, none of that will get you to heaven. You must embrace Christ. And to embrace Christ, you have to let go of your sin. Well, hear the good news. None of us is worthy. And you were reading that list with me, and a few of you were thinking, well, that person would never go to heaven. The homosexual. Or the drunkard. You know, the person who just drunk all the time. They'd never go to heaven. Or maybe you picked some other one that I'm not noticing there. Sexual immorality. Guy who cheats on his wife. He'll never go to heaven. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Paul says, I'm not just pulling examples out of the sky here. I know you guys. I know you worshipers. And I know that some of you fit in these categories. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, that is the grace of God to the unworthy, to the bad and the good. The king invites whoever's out on the roads, whoever you find wandering around out there with nothing to do, invite them to my son's banquet, the bad and the good. He wants them to come in to his home. If we extended the parable out, he'd want to adopt every one of them as sons and daughters through faith in his son. What makes a person worthy of salvation? Personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes you worthy. Nothing else. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. This is a picture of believers with the Lord Jesus Christ at his wedding feast in the millennial kingdom. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. Let me read you the whole thing. Revelation 19, 6 and 7. John says, "And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah!'" So what he's hearing is he's hearing the saints singing. That's what he was just describing. This great multitude, roar of many waters. They're singing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That, friends, is what we will all sing in heaven together as we go to the great marriage feast that the Lord has prepared for his people. And I don't think it lasts 7 days. I think it lasts for the whole millennium. So that's a freebie. All right, turn back to Matthew 22. We'll finish it up here. So that's the second invitation received. They went out to the highways and the byways, to the roads, the crossroads, and they invited whoever they found, both bad and good. And now we come to the inappropriate guest, verse 11. But when the king came in, so he comes into the wedding hall, he wants to mingle and meet the guests. He's so excited and happy that they're there. And I'm expanding the parable a little bit, but that's true. The Lord is excited that you are part of his family, that you have attended the wedding feast of his son. He wants to be with the people. He comes in to look at the guests, and he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. The royal wedding banquet is a time when people, of course, are clothed with special clothing. The servants went out to gather people on the road to attend the wedding feast. It's very reasonable to assume that the king would also provide some special clothing with them. I mean, he's just calling them right off of the street. So it's possible that the king provided in this parable, but the history doesn't reveal this to us. But what the text does reveal is, at minimum, there was a wedding garment that was required, and there was a wedding garment that was available. We don't know if it was provided by the king, because Jesus doesn't say it in the parable, so we probably shouldn't speculate too much. But at minimum, it was required, and it was available. And we must note very clearly, wedding garments were not given to those who deserved them. Everyone who came to the feast had access to one. So everybody who came, again, was the bad and the good. No one was deserving, really, ultimately. And everyone was required to have a wedding garment, and they were all made available. But despite that fact, this man declined to put on the wedding garment. And so the king addresses him as friend. And this is so tender, and this is so much like our God. to come, and it's almost like a last chance. Calls him friend, gives him an opportunity to speak for himself, to answer. And he said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? God is gracious, patient, merciful, slow to anger. It seems that had he repented at that moment, confessed his sin and said, yeah, I really blew it here. I came in and neglected to receive the wedding garment that was provided and that I know you require. It seems that he would have been forgiven, donned a wedding garment and joined the party. But he was speechless. He said nothing. He was caught because he knew. He knew he had been invited by the king's personal messengers. He had seen the other people in their wedding attire. He beheld the banquet, the feast, the king's palace, the king's wine. He enjoyed the company of the other people attending the banquet. He knew what the king required. He knew a wedding garment was necessary, and he knew a wedding garment was available, but he refused to wear the wedding garment. And when he finally met the king face to face, it was over. He was speechless because he knew what was required. He had refused it. The king gives the order. Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same thing Jesus said in Matthew 8 about hell. That in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does the man without a wedding garment represent? Well, I think in the big picture here, he represents religious self-will, religious self-will. The point is that this man represented everyone who is self-willed and decides in his own heart that he will enter the kingdom on his own terms. He is the person who is an authority unto himself. He will say that he's following God's will. He will say that he's following God's word, but it's lip service, it's cheap talk. The truth is, he considers himself, not God's word, the determiner of how to approach God. And usually, when I have conversations with these people, it always comes back to sincerity. Well, it's because I'm sincere, which is a bit of a dodge, honestly. From the beginning of time, this has been man's problem. That we decide on our own, in the sincerity of our heart, we could even say, how we will approach God. Irregardless of what God may say or what God's messengers might say in his word, we determine for ourselves. How far back can we go to find that? We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, Cain's offering to the Lord. You remember the story? Cain offered the fruit of the ground, and it was not acceptable to the Lord, while his brother Abel's offering was a firstborn from the flock, and that was acceptable. Why was Cain's offering not accepted? Some say he failed to bring the first fruits or the best of his grain offering. He was a farmer. Abel brought both. He brought the first and the best. Others say that Cain failed to bring the blood sacrifice as Abel did. Abel brought the firstborn of the flock. Both of these are in the law, which in Genesis 4 is not yet given, that when you bring an offering of the field, you're to bring it of the best and the first fruits. And when you bring one of the flock, you're to bring the first and the best as well. Although the text is silent in Genesis 4 in this specific question, it's likely that both are true. What we do know is that Abel's sacrifice was offered in faith and was commended before God as righteous because of it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Abel offering his sacrifice in faith is an indication of an obedient heart. Something Cain lacked. So we can conclude that Cain and Abel had some prior instruction not recorded for us in Genesis 4. The Lord had given them instructions regarding what was acceptable and what was not. We don't know what that was. But Cain did not bring his offering in faith. And his lack of faith was expressed in disregarding the Lord's will. Cain would worship the Lord as he saw fit, as he conceived in his heart, as he desired. His problem was religious self-will. This is the same sin of Nadab and Abihu. Fast forward to Leviticus and the children of Israel at the tabernacle. They approach God in a manner of their own choosing. They decide they would worship God in a manner that suited themselves. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. God's judgment was swift. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. We see this in the king of Uzziah, one of the greatest kings of Judah. He ruled in Judah for 52 years. Judah prospered under his rule. And when he grew old, he grew proud, and he decided he would worship the Lord as he desired. And he intruded into the temple to offer incense, which was not allowed for the king, only for the priests. And when the priests gathered courage and confronted him, he became enraged against them for, "How dare you talk to the king?" And the Lord struck him with leprosy. And he was a leper the rest of his days. Friends, God is holy. He is holy, and he determines how men and women will approach him. How we will offer worship to him is prescribed by him. Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Also in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Holiness is according to God, and it is according to how God ordains it to be. It is not according to our self-will and perceptions. To worship contrary to God's revealed will is unacceptable, unholy worship that is not received by the Lord. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Worship in spirit, worship with all your heart, the sincerity of your heart, and worship in the truth according to God's revealed word. Not in falsehood, not in hiding sin, as Paul warned the Corinthians, but in open confession of the truth. To attempt to enter the kingdom on your own terms is to find yourself ultimately cast into outer darkness, cast into an eternity of suffering, anguish, and regret. What does the wedding garment represent? It represents the righteousness of Christ that is counted to you. Josh read Isaiah for us before we started, again from Isaiah. "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness," Isaiah 61:10. The wedding garment represents Christ's righteousness in the only way, friends, listen, the only way you can get that righteousness is through faith in Christ. Your righteous deeds, again, Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, all of our righteousness, the best righteousness that any of us has, is like filthy garments before the Lord. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, Romans 3:22. It is counted to you. It is accredited to you, the righteousness of God, but you must come to faith in Christ because that is the only source of righteousness. He is the only source. Paul made it clear in Philippians 3, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." You are only made righteous by the righteousness of Christ counted to you. You say, how does that happen? Because when you come to Christ in faith, you now are in Christ Jesus. He prayed in the upper room, "I and you, you and me." He is the head, we are the body. We are spiritually united to Christ. Now God sees Christ's righteousness counted to you through faith in him. That key is in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Religious self-will attempts to grasp the benefits of Christ's saving work without humble, repentant faith, without fully trusting in Christ and the righteousness he alone provides. And the Lord Jesus addresses this directly in the Gospel of Matthew. He says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. True righteousness comes through faith in Christ and in that intimate relationship with him. When you are in Christ, he is in you. You have direct access to the throne of God, to the most intimate, direct, and close proximity to God that is available on earth through Christ, who counts us righteous through faith. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ. I pray for my friends here today. If there's anyone that doesn't know you, may they stop trusting in whatever it is they're trusting in. May they humble themselves and come to you the way you have prescribed by the cross of Christ, to put their faith in Jesus, not trusting in themselves, not hanging on to any other securities, but confessing that they are a sinner in need of salvation. Father, may new life be known in their hearts today. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters, may these truths be settled in our souls in such a way, O God, as to elicit great worship and sanctified living. Lord, may you transform us more into the image of your Son, as I know is your desire, as stated in your word, as we hold on to these marvelous and precious truths. And we thank you, Father, that you are the gracious King, and that your Son is the one that this is all about. And so may we live lives that honor him who is honored at the wedding banquet. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.